If you hadn't guessed it already, this morning we are discussing this subject of love. There is much music written about love. If you listen to the radio, you could find something on love almost every day. You'd turn the radio on. You'd hear love mentioned in various forms. The Beatles said, "All you need is love." Dun, 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 dun. And I like it. I like the words to that song. Love defined is the hard part. Satan has twisted it. Songwriters have used it in every conceivable way, as well as men and women, young people, and old. I will not attempt to define it this morning, but I will take you to this passage in John chapter 3 that describes how it is done properly. Because we are talking about love. John 3:16. It's not my favorite verse in the Bible, but it is probably the most famous verse in the Bible. It is undoubtedly the most well known. You can even see it held up, John 3:16, in various athletic events if you look, because sometimes the camera pans to the stands and there it is, John 3:16. It starts off, "For God so loved the world." Now, that does not mean so much. This idea of "so" here, the word means in such a way. God thus loved the world that. The New Living Translation actually translates it perfectly the way the word is intended. It says, "For this is how God loved the world." And that's what we'll look at this morning as we celebrate communion, as that focuses on such a demonstration of God's love. And we will celebrate that together. But we will look at three ways from this passage in how God loved the world. Let's begin it with a prayer. Father, I thank you for this passage of Scripture. I pray that you will write it upon our hearts. And Father, if we've never memorized John 3:16, Lord God, that you will drive us to do so even this day. So of any verse in the Bible, we will know this one. And I pray, Father, that you will use it in each of our lives, that you will open us up to understand you better. And Father, we might walk more consistently in light of who you are as a result. And we will not fear the light that you shed upon our lives that reveals so much. I thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Three things. How did God love the world? Because that's what the passage is talking about. For God, in such a way, loved the world that. Number one, he gave. He gave his only son. Verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Not perish, but have eternal life. Well, why should anybody perish? Well, it's because of sin in the world. And it started in Genesis chapter 3 with Adam and Eve, and it continues to this day. Very few people would deny the existence of sin or deny the fact that they have sinned. So it is real. Now, I want you to go back to begin with to Genesis chapter 22. First book of the Bible, in Genesis 22, where another son is offered up. This is with Abraham and his son Isaac. And this is done as a test for Abraham. Abraham is 100 years old. He finally has a son. He doubted whether God would actually do it. He took things into his own hands in trying to have a relationship with his wife's servant girl. And he thought that's the way that God is going to fulfill this promise, because his wife's over 90 years old. And how is she going to have children? So we look at Abraham, and yes, he is a great man of faith, but even Abraham has some lapses. But in Genesis chapter 22, verse 1, "Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, take now your son. Now, he's only got this one son by Sarah. He knows what son God is talking about. But he look at this. Now, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. And he's forcing all of the attention now because Abraham messed this up once and was thinking he's going to use his other son. But no, it's this one. And go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, Isaac, his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering, arose, and went to the place which God had told him. Boom. Without hesitation. Now, the book of Hebrews tells us that Abraham figured that he would just, if he did kill him, he would somehow raise him up from the dead. But Abraham is told to take his only son. And I believe this is designed to be a picture of what God himself did with his own son, the son whom he loved, his only son that he sent down here to this earth. But we know that that was the very purpose why he sent him. But go back to John 3:16. But why this perish thing again? And it is because of sin in the world. Romans 3:23 tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every man, woman, and child, all have sinned. Now, we can go elsewhere and we can see that God is holy, holy, holy. God cannot permit sin in his holy presence. So that presents a problem between God who is holy and man who is sinful. Now, just in case you may have doubted that, or where is this sin being talked about, the entire Old Testament, if it is anything, it is a chronicle of failure. Yeah, it's a history of Israel. It shows us our beginnings. It shows the sin entering into the world. It shows God's creation. It shows a flood, which also was designed to cleanse the entire earth and wipe out everybody and start over again except for Noah and his kids and their wives. But again, it is a chronicle of failure from absolute start to finish. The entire Old Testament. The book of Genesis starts with a sin in the Garden of Eden. It shows even Abraham sinning, all of his sons sinning, everybody sinning, the nation of Israel sinning, turning their back on God time after time after time, in spite of the fact that God has delivered them, provided for them, the chronicle in the wilderness, in the books of Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, Leviticus. It shows again how God has provided for them. The people are thirsty. Well, they're not just thirsty. They're crying out, complaining to God and say, why'd you bring us out here? Why don't you just leave us in Egypt to die if that's what you were going to do? And they complain to God. God provides water out of a rock. But it isn't very far after that. Before that, it was the parting of the Red Sea. When the enemy's going to come down, they're complaining to God. God parts the sea. And they walk across on dry land. But over and over and over again, he provided manna, the food that's laying on the ground every single day, except for on the Sabbath day. They were supposed to grab twice as much on the day before the Sabbath. So God provides for them that they still complain clear to the last book in the Old Testament, which is the book of Malachi. And all the prophets are prophets of judgment, minor, major, all the prophets. Declaring judgment against God's own people. And then we have the New Testament. And we know it is about Jesus Christ. So what does he come here for? Again, to perish. For him to die that we might not perish. How did God so love the world? Well, what was our condition when God so loved the world? Well, we were enemies, sinful enemies, resisting God, doing everything we could in our own way. But God still sent His Son. How does God love the world? Starts off, gave His own Son. That any who believe, wide open, every culture, every people, every sex, everything, you believe, you will not perish, but have everlasting life. That's how God loved this world that basically hated Him, and still does. I mean, we go to church, and we like each other, and we would say we love God, and I believe that it is true. But we are in the minority. There's a world out there that doesn't have anything to do with God, but He created it. And He says, I love you still. I love the world. Well, how does He love the world? He gave His own Son. There's a second thing in verses 17 and 18. He also saved us instead of judged us. Verse 17, John 3. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. We'll see a little bit more of that kind of judgment here in a minute. But He didn't come to judge the world. He didn't come here to condemn it. There will come a day of judgment. But that's not why Jesus is here now. Jesus is standing here in John chapter 3, and He's talking to a religious Jew who doesn't know who Jesus is. He just knows there's something special about Him. Nobody could do the things He does unless there's something special about Him. And He just told him He had to be born again. Nicodemus doesn't get it. But he does eventually get it, because he is one of the people that gather up the dead body of Jesus after His crucifixion and buries Him. And even then, they still don't see the significance of what Jesus has done. But we do. We have the whole Bible. We know why He died. The penalty for sin is death. So Romans 6:23 tells us. 3:23 says, we have all sinned, and the penalty is death. How did God love? First, He gave His Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. How did God love? He saved us, not judged us. I want you to look with me just a couple books to the right of where you are in John, to the book of Romans. It's right after the book of Acts. You go John, Acts, Romans. And I want you in Romans chapter 8. On any other day, I would have said, this might be my favorite verse in the Bible. This Romans 8:1. Now, I've used this verse so many times in counseling, because I've had people come in and they condemn themselves. They think that they're not good enough to come to God. They desperately need forgiveness. They've done all kinds of horrible things in their life, and they want to come to God. They want to be forgiven. They want to go to heaven, but they think, I'm not good enough, and I don't know how to do it. And I will use this verse. Now, this is talking about somebody who has trusted in Jesus Christ, okay? But they're still beating themselves up. I'll go to this verse, Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation for those who are in Christ. There is no judgment. Now, this word for judge in John 3 is a word, krisis. It comes into our language as crisis. It means judge. It's translated judge. This word here in Romans 8:1 is kata. Crisis, a catastrophe we could use too. Strophe means turn, kata means down. This is a condemnation, this is a judgment, down. But there's no condemnation. There's no such judgment for those who are in Christ. For those who have believed, that have responded to John 3:16, no condemnation, none, zero, nada, it's done. because Jesus took it all upon that cross. That's why we celebrate this thing. That's why we take this cup, which is represents his blood. We take the bread, represents his body broken. It focuses upon that cross where he died in our place. How did God love the world? Well, he gave his own son that he might die, and he saved us rather than judged us. Now, there's further judgment. The third thing that he does, in the sense that how did God love us, and it involves light. And it's this light that we see here in John chapter 3, verse 19. He enlightens in a very special way. 3:19, this is the judgment. He says, those who haven't believed are judged already. And this is the judgment. This is the judgment that light has come into the world. Men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds are evil. Well, that's logical. Man does horrible, awful things, and he doesn't want anybody to see. He hides from it. He avoids the light. For everyone who does evil, verse 20, hates the light and doesn't come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. That's the person that's never believed in Jesus Christ. We're not talking about good people. We're not talking about religious people. We're not talking about people in certain countries and uncertain countries. We're talking about all mankind and whether or not they have believed in one man. Not just religious stuff, not just in God, but this Son. And those who have are now in the light. Verse 21, but he who practices the truth, we know Jesus, and that is the truth. He is the truth. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. If we've believed in God, we're not afraid of the light. Now, the light can be painful because the light reveals stuff. It reveals stuff in our own lives. It reveals ugly stuff. It reveals stuff that we have done and the people that we are. And we don't always do the right things. And sometimes, even though we've trusted Jesus Christ, we still sin. But rather than have to hide, we don't have to. We can come to God's light. It's forgiven. There's no condemnation. Now, in the church, we do some really ugly stuff sometimes, and we tend to be so condemning. We get kind of religious, that you're supposed to do this and this and this, and you're not supposed to be doing all this stuff. And you know that some of that stuff you've done, well, God forbid that anybody knows about it, because if they knew about it, they're going to condemn you. Well, wait a minute. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I believed in Christ. And yet I still do some stupid things. Our natural inclination is to hide because we fear the judgment from one another. But that's one of the great, great advantages to a true body of Christ. A family of believers. And we know each other. And we see some of that stuff in one another. And we will still love them. We might bring it to their attention that says, you know, what you're doing is really ugly. What you're doing to your wife, or that judgment, or that harshness, or those lies that you're telling, or you're still stealing out of Walmart. You can't do that. So we'll confront, but it's part of the process of turning on the lights. And particularly preachers, I sympathize with preachers because they stand up here, you see everything. And they really take it hard sometimes because people see everything about them. And they judge them. And they find fault in them. And those poor preachers that Sunday after Sunday give their life to study the Word and give it to you, so many of them are driven right out of their churches because of the harshness of people. But we're supposed to come into the light. When you come into the light, it's going to turn the lights on you. You're going to see your faults. You're going to see them, and other people are going to see them too. But that's part of God's love, not his judgment. There's no condemnation anymore. All that condemnation fell upon Jesus 2,000 years ago. There is no more. Not ever. You're not going to be standing in front of him someday and cringing because you're standing in the presence of God. There's no cringing. It's done. That judgment is done. Penalty for sin is death. It got paid because God loved us and gave his son and saved us, not judged us. And he's given us the light, which is a painful process. We've gone to Hebrews chapter 12 before. And we've seen the child training of the Lord. And that passage is called discipline. That is not punishment. That is not judgment. It is discipline of his children whom he loves. But that discipline is painful. It's part of the process of coming to the light. And he disciplines us. He wants us to be conformed to the image of his son. He wants us to look more and more like Jesus all the time. And that's a process. And part of that process is standing in the light. And God convicts us of stuff. God convicts me of stuff. Oh, I was going to share stuff, but nah, you don't need to know. Yeah, you want to know that dirt in my life. He's still convicting me of stuff, but he convicts me of different stuff now than he used to. I remember when I was first saved. And I probably shared some of this with you. I went to a Bible study on Monday nights. We got saved on Easter Sunday. And we'd been invited to this Bible study on Monday nights. And we went to it, and I just loved it. The guy was preaching the Bible, used an overhead projector, and just taught. There was no fancy stuff. There was no religious stuff. He didn't dress in fancy robes. He just taught the Bible with an overhead projector. Open it up. Here, this is what it says. And he was a wonderful teacher. Chet McCauley is his name. And I just loved it. Well, back in those days, if I loved anything straight, if I smoked a joint, I'd love it even more. So I figure, well, I could just toke up a little bit before I go to this Bible study. I'll like it even more. And I didn't ask anybody, and nobody had told me that this is how you're supposed to let people just let me alone. They really did, because they could already see changes in my life. And I got convicted of that. God showed me, no, you do not smoke a joint before you go to the Bible study. In fact, smoking joints in Nebraska is illegal, and you shouldn't be doing it any time. Well, all right. Well, God convicted me of that. And I came to realize, no, that's not the way to seek God. But that's part of God's conviction. That's part of his discipline. That's part of his coming to the light because he loves us. How does God love us? There's a passage in Romans chapter 5, Romans 5, 8, one of my favorite verses. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died in our place because the penalty is sin. And that's what's represented in these elements. And that's why we take them, because we remember what Jesus did. It's not we don't have communion and represent and try to remember that Jesus walked on water. No, that's not that significant. Demonstrated who he was. He made the water. He has every right to walk on it. But that's not what we focus on. Jesus healed the lame, restored sight to the blind, and even raised the dead with Lazarus. But that's not what we focus on here. That's not our focus with this cup and this bread. Well, Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, and he prayed in the garden, and he sweat drops of blood. And well, that's not what we look at. That's not what we focus on here. Well, what is it? His death. We focus on the cross because that's this demonstration of love. God gave his only son that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Yet we've seen elsewhere that the penalty for sin is death. That's it. Well, Jesus didn't judge the world. He saved the world. And he gave us the light. But what did Jesus have to do? He had to go to that cross. That's the whole reason he came. Because the penalty is death. He paid it so we don't pay it. That's how God loved the world. Gave his only son, saved us instead of judged us, which is what we deserve to get, but he doesn't. He saves us out of it, delivers us from death, delivers us from condemnation, and grants us eternal life forever and ever and ever and ever with God. So that's why, you know, when around the time when Jesus was going to raise up Lazarus from the dead, and you know, he told him that he'll live again. Yeah, well, yeah, he'll live in the last day. No, he'll live again. And then he goes on to say, if you believe in me, you'll never die. Well, wait a minute. We've known godly saints that have died. Well, that's a death physically, but it'll be a never death spiritually. There'll never be separation from God. Never, never, never. Always in the presence of God. All the funerals I've ever done, I mentioned that very fact. There's a body in a casket here, or there's ashes on a table, but they're not in it. They're already in the presence of God. Their spirit is with God right now. They'll never die, never be separated from God. And that's what we celebrate because of his death, burial, and resurrection.